Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 28. We'll read the whole chapter. I know it's a bit long, but we've been away from this chapter for a while, and so be good to get our minds back into these curious garments of Aaron. Exodus chapter 28, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, and an ephod, and a robe, and a broidered coat, and a mitre, and a girdle. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And they shall take gold, and blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine linen. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and of purple, of scarlet, and fine twined linen with cunning work. It shall have the two shoulder pieces thereof joined at the two edges thereof, and so it shall be joined together. And the curious girdle of the ephod, which is upon it, shall be of the same, according to the work thereof, even of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen. And thou shalt take two onyx stones, and grave on them the names of the children of Israel, six of their names on one stone, and six, and the other six names on the of the rest on the other stone, according to their birth, with the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, shalt thou engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel. Thou shalt make them to be set in ouches of gold. And thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. And thou shalt make ouches of gold, and two chains of pure gold at the ends. Of wreathen work shalt thou make them, and fasten the wreathen chains to the ouches. And thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work, after the work of the ephod. Thou shalt make it of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, and of fine twined linen shalt thou make it. Four square it shall be, being doubled. A span shall be the length thereof, and a span shall be the breadth thereof. And thou shalt set in it settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. And the second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold in their enclosings. And the stones shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12, according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Everyone with his name shall they be, according to the 12 tribes. And thou shalt make upon the breastplate chains at the ends of the wreathen work of pure gold. And thou shalt make upon the breastplate two rings of gold, and shalt put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. And thou shalt put the two wreathen chains of gold in the two rings which are on the ends of the breastplate. and the other two ends of the two wreathen chains shalt thou fasten in the ouches, and put them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod before it. And thou shalt make two rings of gold, and shalt put them upon the two ends of the breastplate in the border thereof, which is in the side of the ephod inward. And two other rings of gold thou shalt make, and shalt put them on the two sides of the ephod underneath, toward the forepart thereof, over against the other coupling thereof, above the curious girdle of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastplate by the rings thereof unto the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, that it may be above the curious girdle of the ephod, that the breastplate be not loosed from the ephod. And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart, when he goeth in unto the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. And thou shalt put the breastplate of judgment, and thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth before the Lord, and Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. And thou shalt make the robe of the ephod all of blue. And there shall be an hole in the top of it, in the midst thereof. It shall have a binding of woven work round about the whole of it, as it were the whole of an habergeon, that it be not rent. And beneath upon the hem of it thou shalt make pomegranates of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, round about the hem thereof, and the bells of gold between them round about, a gold bell and a pomegranate, a gold bell and a pomegranate, upon the hem of the robe round about. And it shall be upon Aaron to minister, and his sound shall be heard when he goeth in unto the holy place before the Lord, and when he cometh out, that he die not. And thou shalt make of pure gold and grave, thou shalt make a plate of pure gold and grave upon it, like the gravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre, upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be. And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. And thou shalt embroider the coat of fine linen, and thou shalt make the mitre of fine linen, and thou shalt make the girdle of needlework. And for Aaron's sons thou shalt make coats, and thou shalt make for them girdles and bonnets, shalt thou make for them for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt put them upon Aaron thy brother and his sons with him, and shalt anoint them, and consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness, from the loins even to the thighs they shall reach. And they shall be upon Aaron and upon his sons when they come into the tabernacle of the congregation, or when they come near unto the altar to minister in the holy place, that they bear not iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever unto him and his seed after him. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. I have a few quotations for you to help drive home what we're talking about today. First, from Thomas Brooks. He says, "Christ was wonderful and faithful and careful in both parts of his priestly office, satisfaction and intercession. He was his people's only spokesman. Ah, how earnest, how frequent was he in pouring out prayers and tears and sighs and groans for his people in secret when he was in the world. And now he is in heaven, he is still making intercession for them." Thomas Manton, "By this means, we have a friend in heaven who is always at the right hand of God to prevent breaches between him and us." 1 John 2:1. "As David had Jonathan in Saul's court to give notice of danger and to interpose, to take off all displeasure conceived against him, It is a great privilege, questionless, to have a friend in the court of heaven, to take up all differences between God and us as a merciful and faithful high priest, to answer all accusations of Satan and hinder wrath from breaking out upon us, as it would do every moment if we had the dessert for our sins. And finally, John Owen. Herein, that cognation and alliance between him and the church, which were necessary to entitle it unto participation of the benefits of his mediation, do depend. For hereby he became our Goel, our next of kin, our Redeemer, unto whom belong the right of redemption, and from whom alone we could claim relief and succor in our lost condition. We're talking about Aaron today, and Aaron's fittedness for his office. And in talking about Aaron and fittedness for his office, there is something unique about Aaron in all of these descriptions. If you read the rest of the narratives and collate them or concatenate them together out of the Pentateuch, you'll find that the clothing that was worn by Aaron's sons was very much different from the clothing worn by Aaron. In some respects. In the respects that there was a set of linen breeches, or as my grandma used to say, unawares, as there was a set of linen breeches that they wore, which were those light and most luxurious form of cloth that they had in those days, and as they had a robe and a tunic and a girdle of linen, they would be the same. They all shared that in common. Now, Aaron had also a linen mitre, a crown. Some would have it more like a turban upon his head, a winding upon his head. And the other men, the other priests, had what are called bonnets. Yeah, I know we get this funny picture when we say bonnet. It's just, a kind of head covering for the priests. In all of that, we understand that was that particular kind of regal dress, that fine linen, that purity, all of that that we've already talked about. We'll not belabor it here. We're now moving on to what I call the curious garments of Aaron. And here, just generally, as an overview today, about these really interesting things that we see. The Lord had in those days taken a very select set of men and endued them with what he calls the spirit of wisdom, such that they were able, by the Spirit of God, to make those appurtenances, to do that embroidery, that intricate or curious work, the stitching that was to make up the rest of Aaron's garments. And what were they? Well, we've read about an ephod. We've read about another robe. We've read about a girdle for the ephod. We've read about a plate, a plate that goes here on the turban. We've read about stones that go in whatever ouches are somewhere on his shoulders. And we've read about a breastplate that has rings and strings to attach it to the ephod. And all of this work that we see, all of these appurtenances, all of this curious clothing of Aaron is intricately wrought. It's got design in it. It's got design. It is not simply, we've seen five different kinds of thread that are to be used. We've seen red thread. We've seen blue thread. We've seen purple thread, we've seen fine twined linen, in other words, white thread, and then we've also seen, are you ready, gold thread. You say, Pastor Riddell, how did they make gold thread? Simply, they took the gold and put it on a large flat stone that they had ground flat, or as flat as they could make it, and they pounded the gold out after they had smelted the gold, after they had drawn out the impurities and had regular gold. And if you know anything about gold, you know that one of its properties is it's very malleable. That means that it's moldable, it's shapeable. Not perhaps with your bare hand, but with tools, with implements, you can shape the gold. And so what they would do is they would put the gold on this flat rock and they would pound it out flat into a sheet. And then they would take some kind of shears, probably iron shears, and they would cut it into threads. Can you imagine the work? Can you imagine the labor in making gold thread? And yet, that's exactly how they did it. So they would cut thin little pieces out of that thin little gold that they had pounded flat on that great big flat stone, and they made their gold thread. And having made all of that, and having spun all of those other threads, and having dyed them blue and red and purple, and having had them whitened, that white linen, then they set to work weaving and sewing and embroidering. And they made Aaron a garment that was curious, intricate. It was unlike any other garment that had ever been made upon the face of the earth. It was directed not by Versace, but by the design of heaven. The men who put it together had a pattern that was revealed to them. The stitching that they stitched, I believe their fingers were guided by the Spirit of God to make that garment something that would incite worship in the people of God and not lead them astray. This was not the device and art of man. This was the device and art of God Himself as He condescended and guided the fingers of artisans to make these particular garments. It is amazing. It is quite a scenario. Now there's something that I'd like to show you in Exodus chapter 26, just two chapters back. Verse 1, moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet, with cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them. The length of one curtain shall be 8 and 20 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits, and every one of the curtains shall have one measure. The 5 curtains shall be coupled together to one another, and other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and thou shalt make loops of blue upon the edge of the one curtain from the selvage in the coupling, and likewise shalt thou make it in the uttermost edge of another curtain in the coupling of the second. 50 loops shalt thou make in one curtain, and 50 loops shalt thou make in the edge of the curtain that is in the coupling of the second, that the loops may hold one of another. And thou shalt make 50 tacks of gold, and couple the curtains together with the tacks, and it shall be one tabernacle. And thou shalt make curtains of goat's hair to be a covering upon the tabernacle. 11 curtains shalt thou make. The length of one curtain shall be 30 cubits, the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits, and the 11 curtains shall be all of one measure. And thou shalt couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and shalt double the 6th curtain in the forefront of the tabernacle, and so on. And so it goes on, and they make the 50 loops and so on. Then in verse 15, they are making the boards and the sockets with the gold and the silver and so on. Then down to verse 26, they shall make bars of shittim wood, 5 for the boards of the one side of the tabernacle and for the other side. And then, verse 31, and thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work. With the cherubims shall it be made, and thou shalt hang it upon 4 pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the 4 sockets of silver. and so on. So we see then in this reading, just briefly, that there is a particular correspondence between the garments of Aaron and the stuff, the hangings, the veil that makes up the tabernacle. There is a particular correspondence. And the children of Israel, as they're watching all of this come together, and as all of the construction and sewing and embroidery is coming together, they're looking over there and they're seeing, look at that. What is that, Moses? That's the veil. What is this over here? That's the ephod. And they're looking at one and they're looking at the other and they're seeing gold, blue, crimson, purple. They're seeing the same things. Linen. They're seeing the same things in both. Then they look at Aaron's sons and they see what? Fine white linen. When the tabernacle is erected and that veil is put up between the first chamber, the holy place, and the second chamber, the holiest of all, then that veil is hung between those two chambers. What is it made of? Gold, blue, crimson, purple, fine linen. And Aaron's ephod, his curious girdle, his breastplate, what is it made of? Gold, linen, crimson, purple, and blue. Why? Because there is only one. There is only one man upon the face of the earth that is able to breach that veil. That is Aaron. And even in the making of his clothing, the children of Israel were taught that there is only one who appears a representative before the presence of God for His people. There's only one. Aaron. Those sons, they can't even come near. They're not wearing the same stuff. Aaron, when he puts his stuff up, we know where you belong. You belong in there. You belong on the other side of the veil. You belong ministering over there. So let's talk about those colors. Lang calls them the colors of the covenant. I like that. The colors of the covenant. Linen. What color is that linen? That is that fine and white linen. What does it represent? Obviously, it represents purity. Purity. And that purity is represented not only in the color, it is also represented in that there is no sweat involved, right? That's why he was to wear linen, because sweat is a sign of the curse. And we were to keep that sweat off of his body as much as possible, because he was not to manifest the sign of the curse. He was to manifest freedom from the curse. Secondly, blue. Blue. What is the color blue to the ancient Israelites? It was the color of the sky above. That thing that God has established that seems never to change. It's always there. Even when veiled by clouds, you know the sky above is blue. And so it represents faithfulness, stability. Purple. Purple. Purple is the color of royalty. Purple was that color with which kings decked themselves. And so they were to learn that the priesthood was pure in its whiteness, that it was stable in its blue, in its purple, that it was royal. It was a royal priesthood. Then red, of course, the color of judgment, the color of sacrifice. And so they were also to learn that the priesthood is a priesthood of judgment. And that, as we heard last week, God would smite the sinner and His blood will be shed. Of course, over and over and over again, when Aaron or the high priest after him decked themselves in those garments and went in, what did they take with them in a bowl? Remember, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, there were two goats brought to Aaron on that day. The first goat, all of the sins of Israel were pressed down upon the head of that goat. And then a man, a servant took him out and released him into what is called Azazel, which meant into openness, into release, into freedom. And that goat was let free. Then there was a second goat, and it did not go so well for him. The hands of Aaron were placed, or the hands of the high priest were placed upon that goat as well. And the sins of Israel were confessed, making those goats equivalent in what they are representing. Right? Equivalent in what they are representing. You just can't take one goat and do both things with it. And so that second goat, its throat was cut. And that blood was gathered in a golden basin. And Aaron took some of that gold and splashed it around the altar. But then the rest of it, he went in and he had that garment on that corresponded to that garment of the veil. And through he went into that place where he was only allowed to go one time every year. And with his finger, dipping in that blood seven times, he would sprinkle upon that hilasterion, upon that mercy seat. And there he would atone for the sins of Israel symbolically, pointing to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is so much rich symbolism in the lid of that box, that hilasterion, right? It is that lid that stands between the worshiper and the law of God underneath, which indicts. It is that lid which has the blood shed upon it and the angels looking down upon it saying, "What's going on there?" It's an amazing symbology there. And then finally, number five, gold. Gold. Well, of course, gold speaks the same thing in every age, doesn't it? Riches, resources, and worth. And so they are to think upon Aaron when they look upon him dressed in those garments that he is a pure priest, that he is a stable priest, that he is a royal priest, that he is a sacrificing priest, and that he is a rich priest for their sake and for their cause. He is given all of the appurtenances that he needs to minister in the Holy of Holies through that veil, which curiously looks exactly like he's dressed. He is absolutely and completely and officially fitted for that office. And so the connection between Aaron's garments and the furnishing of the tabernacle, there is a particular fitness then that is prophesied, a correspondence, a consistency that Aaron is one dressed in those garments possesses, and this is illustrative of Christ, who is fitted as our great high priest. He was fitted for this office symbolically with these curious garments. Christ, however, was fitted in all particulars as God and man for his office of great high priest. Let's look at a few scriptures. In Hebrews chapter 8. You know what the warp and woof of the book of Hebrews is? The warp and woof of the book of Hebrews is the surpassing work and priesthood of Jesus Christ. He's greater than angels in chapter 1. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the Aaronic priests. He is of the line of a different priesthood in chapters 4 and 5 and then later. He is that one to whom men cannot turn away without placing their own eternal lives in peril in chapter 6. Chapter 7, we get back to Melchizedek. And then in chapter 8, we arrive here at the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And notice that we have a summary statement. Oh, we love summary statements when they appear in the Scriptures, don't they? Listen to what the writer says here in verse 1. Now, of the things we have been, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Ooh, you like that? He's not going to leave you to wonder. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched. and not man. You get chills yet? Boy, I did. As Aaron was a man fitted for that tabernacle that was upon earth, what is being said here in 8, 1 and 2 is that our Lord Jesus Christ is particularly fitted for that heavenly tabernacle. Particularly so. That is His place as the original tabernacle was Aaron's. As Aaron corresponded to that in his dress, in his curious garments, our Lord Jesus Christ corresponds to that heavenly tabernacle. How does He do that? How does He correspond to that heavenly tabernacle? He is particularly fitted for that service, number one, because He is God. Because He is God. We're talking about a tabernacle into which no man can enter. We're talking about a tabernacle which is indeed the very presence of God. Not the type which was upon earth, but the reality in heaven. Now, as one would not breach forth to the tabernacle upon earth to enter into the holy place or the holiest, the second veil, or the second room beyond the veil, without risking his own life, so much more is there no place in heaven for anyone to approach God but He who is God Himself. Our Lord Jesus is particularly fitted to be that high priest in that tabernacle. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Verse 24. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Notice that it was impossible that death should hold him. Why? Because he is God. We're going to talk about the work of Christ today. Many of you have heard me say this already, but let's repeat it because this is the work of Jesus Christ. The work of Christ is that when He suffers as an offering for our sinfulness, that He suffers as God and as man. And as God, when He suffers, He, because of the unity of His person, is able to sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death. That any man or the mightiest of angels, should they come under the priestly work of Christ and try to do what He did, of course we're speaking hypothetically, they would be instantly annihilated, forever gone. The pouring out of the wrath of God upon Jesus Christ and the satisfaction of that can only be borne by another divine person. Otherwise, annihilation ensues. Even in eternity, brothers and sisters, and think with me for a moment. I know it's late in the afternoon, but think with me. We hear in Revelation chapter 14 about those who receive the mark of the beast in their right hand and their forehead. And in the 14th chapter of Revelation, we hear that they are cast into the lake of fire and that the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They are always burning and offering to God. They are ever that eternal burning unto Him and never exhausting that wrath one whit. It is an eternal judgment for a reason, because God is an eternal person. And so that smoke that goes up of their burning, it goes up forever and ever. But our Lord Jesus Christ, hanging on the cross, receives in His humanity, and so that's supported by His deity in the unity of His person, the full tale of the wrath of God for our sins, and He satisfies it. He stops it. He propitiates it. He lays it flat. He causes it not to boil anymore. He is fitted for that office. He alone is fitted for it. The best of men and the mightiest of angels cannot do what Christ has done in His priesthood. Can't be done. So notice it says in verse 24 that it was impossible that death should hold Him. Why? Because He is a divine person. Because life is an attribute of His. And while in His humanity He died, and He died for the sins of His people, He did not die eternally. He did not break ontologically. There was no strange thing going on in the death of Christ other than as a man He died the death of the sinner, of the malefactor. And yet it was impossible that death should hold Him, because He is God. He is fitted as our great High Priest. Turn with me also in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who, notice, through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Now here in this passage, we learn about the doctrine of the testator, that not only was Jesus a priest who stood in our place, He was, as a mediator, He was also a testator. That means that at His death, the promises of the inheritance are bequeathed to all His seed. He is indeed uniquely qualified. As Aaron was the only man upon the face of the earth dressed in those curious garments signifying His unique qualification to pass through the veil, our Lord Jesus Christ as God is uniquely qualified to be our great High Priest. But not only is it that as God He is qualified, He also must be a man. Not only must He be God so that He can sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death, and you can hear my larger catechism work there, I hope, but also that He must be man, that He must suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, that He must perform obedience to the law, that He must do all the things that man must do as a representative of other men. Because our first Adam stood as a representative, our first father Adam stood as our representative and failed, and we failed with him. And if we would be in Christ, then as a man He must succeed. And once again, He is uniquely qualified in that success, because He is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. But let's look at a few scriptures there. First of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll read 20 through 23. "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept? For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Did you hear that? By man came death, and so by man also came the resurrection of the dead. You see the necessity that Christ be a man. For as in Adam, verse 22, all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And of course, those alls there are relative to their heads. All in Adam die, and all in Christ are made alive. There is indeed that kind of representation. And it is a representation of one man for another. Because don't let anybody cheat you. Don't let anybody take this away from you. The Lord Jesus Christ must be completely and fully human. And if He is something other than human, then He cannot be your mediator. He cannot be your covenant head. He cannot be your surety, and He cannot have resurrected as a man for you and for me. He must be a man. He is uniquely fitted. Turn with me to Hebrews, back to Hebrews, chapter 7. Hebrews 7, verse 23. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to him, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Notice it says there that he became us. It was fitting for him to be like us, in other words. That's what the writer's telling us there. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, this is even more explicit. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ here. He talks earlier in this passage about that all things are put in subjection under His feet. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor by the grace of God. He should taste death for every man, and so on. Then it says here, verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him, literally, it was necessary for him to be made like unto his brethren in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Very, very clear that the writer there sees a particular necessity laid upon Jesus Christ to take upon himself a completely and totally human form. So he must be God, and he must be man, and he must be God and man, not in two persons, but in one person. And of course, the larger catechism has a question for that as well. Why must our mediator be God and man in one person? That the proper works of each nature might be accepted of God for us, and relied upon by us as the work of the whole person. It is as one Christ, God and man, each of the natures, divine and human, doing that which each of the natures must do in that unique office as our great high priest, fully fitted as God and man to do what is necessary for our redemption. It could be no other way. This is who Jesus Christ is. This is why we say to the Jehovah's Witnesses, no. This is why we say to the Mormons, no. This is why we say to the Baha'i, no. This is why we say to Islam, no. We must have a mediator who is God and man. And each nature must contribute something to that office. And he must be that unique individual. No one before or since will ever do what Jesus Christ has done, could ever do what he has done. As Aaron was that only one fitted for that office in that day, so also he was pointing to Christ. Let's look at just a couple more passages and then we'll be done. Turn with me to John. No, I'll tell you what. Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. Verse 10. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows. And he lay down in that place to sleep, and he dreamed. And behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and I will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. And I will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. What did Jacob see that night? The King James translates it as a ladder. Another acceptable translation would be some kind of means of ascent, like a staircase, something like that, that went from earth to heaven. And on that staircase, there were angels running up and down. Aaron's messengers being sent up and down, up and down, up and down. Dispatched from heaven. Go minister here. They come back. They get another dispatch. They go forth. They're messengers. That's what they do. But they need a means to get from heaven to earth and back. And so there they are on that staircase. Up and down. They're running their stairs, right? Up and down they go, running stairs. John chapter 1. Verse 43, toward the end of the chapter. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, verily I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending, this time not on a ladder, but upon the Son of Man. the ladder that Jacob saw, that was a prophetic representation of Jesus Christ. Because as God and man, He is the only one able to take hold of heaven and earth. He is the only communication between heaven and earth. And it is upon Him. It is upon His mercy. It is upon His sacrifice. It is upon His work that the blessings of God are dispatched forth by the angels of God upon His people. It is only upon Him. You remember that verse in Job. We'll not turn there for time's sake. But Job is lamenting that he has no one to hear him. He has no one to hear him. Here he is, destitute. He's lost everything. He's lost his health. He's lost his family. He's lost his wife. He's lost his home. He's lost his friends. He's alone on an ash heap. And his friends sit silent with him for 7 days. And Job has finally lost it all. He breaks. And a couple of chapters later, he says, I can't hear him, and he can't hear me. There is no daysman between us. And of course, we say to Job, yes, there is. There is a daysman. There is one singularly and particularly fitted as that daysman, who is the one who takes hold of heaven and earth, of God and fallen men. So, a couple of quotations and we'll close. Flavel says this: Doth Christ live forever in heaven to present His blood to God in the way of intercession for believers? How sad then is their case that have no interest in Christ's blood, but instead of pleading for them, it cries to God against them as the despisers and abusers of it. Every unbeliever despises it. The apostate treads it underfoot. He that is an intercessor for some will be an accuser of others. To be guilty of a man's blood is sad, but to have the blood of Jesus accusing and crying to God against the soul is unspeakably terrible. Surely when He shall make inquisition for blood, when the day of His vengeance has come, He will make it appear by the judgments He will execute that this is a sin never to be expiated, but vengeance shall pursue the sinner to the bottom of hell. Oh, what do men and women do in rejecting the gracious offer of Christ? What, tread upon a Savior and cast contempt by unbelief and hardness of heart upon their only remedy? It's a great witness, isn't it? Jesus Christ is unique. He is the only one. We must not trifle with His blood and with the means of His salvation. Secondly, Flavel says, doth Christ ever live to make intercession? Hence, let believers fetch relief and draw encouragement against all the causes and grounds of their fears and troubles, for surely this answers them all. Remember 1 John 2:1-2? My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world, meaning all kinds of people throughout the whole world. Brothers and sisters, we have an advocate, and we must go to Him. Flavel once again says, hence, draw abundant encouragement against all heart straightenings and deadness of spirit in prayer. Thou complainest thy heart is dead, wandering and contracted in duty. Oh, but remember Christ's blood speaks when thou canst not. It can plead for thee, and that powerfully when thou art not able to speak a word for thyself. To this sense that Scripture speaks when it says, who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the powders of the merchant? The duties of Christians go up many times as pillars or clouds of smoke from them, more smoke than fire, prayer smoked and sullied with their offensive corruptions. But remember, Christ perfumes them with myrrh. He, by His intercession, sweetens them before God. Again, the work of Christ alone. And then finally, Flavel again, do not forget Christ in an exalted state. You see, though he be in all glory above at God's right hand and enthroned a king, that he doth not forget you. He, like Joseph, remembers his brethren in all his glory. But alas, how oft doth advancement make us to forget him. And the Lord complains in Hosea 8, 5 and 6, I did know thee in the wilderness in a land of great drought, but when they came to Canaan according to their pastures, so they were filled. Oh, they were filled, and their heart was exalted, and therefore they have forgotten me. As if he had said, O my people, you and I were better acquainted in the wilderness when you were in a low condition, left to my immediate care, living daily by faith. Then you gave me many a sweet visit, but now you are filled, and I hear no more of you. Good had it been for some saints if they had never known prosperity. As we close then, let us remember the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4:14, we have a great high priest. Let us therefore hold fast our profession. Hebrews 4:16, we have a great high priest. Let us come on the basis of that priesthood to receive encouragement and help and constancy in prayer. We have a great high priest that keeps us in the faith. Remember what Jesus said to Peter in Luke 21 or 22? He said to him, Peter, or Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to sift thee like wheat, but I have prayed for you. In other words, Satan doesn't come here. He doesn't get to come here. I've prayed for you. And when you are converted, you strengthen your brethren. Right? And then finally, in John 17, 9 through 11, with an advocate like Christ, we will not fall away, for we are kept by the power of God. Jesus prays to his Father and says, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. This is our great high priest, and he uniquely corresponds as God and man to every need of that priesthood. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our great Father, we thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ in that consummate priesthood of his. And we pray that we would never doubt, that we would never seek another priest, that we would never trample his blood underfoot, that we would never apostatize and become faithless. We do pray, our Father, that by the work of Jesus Christ and by thy Spirit and thou and thy helping of us in a diligent use of due means, keep us in thy love and keep us in thy care, we pray. For we ask it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.